Maybe some of them are good. Maybe some of them are bad. If we were to maybe sit in 20 different church services, we'd get a lot of answers. You might find some blog posts or some email blasts that people send out. You might even have your own idea of what it means to know God. And so, you know, my goal today is to explain what knowing God looks like. What makes knowing God? What does it look like in your life? What does it mean to know God? Because I think sometimes we come to church and somebody will come up and say, you need to do this. I want you to sign up for this. I'm not talking about like a sign up for helping. You can help too. But the idea is, you know, you need to sign up for this idea of knowing God. And you're like, hold on. I need to know what I'm signing up for. Because there's a lot of different ideas out there of what knowing God looks like. And so, before anybody asks you to sign up, and there is no sign up sheet today. It's a euphemism I'm using, right? Before anybody asks you to sign up, before you feel this pressure, like, what is somebody asking me to do? I think it's important for us to understand what knowing God looks like. And I want to start at a story in the Bible that is what I think is the earliest example of knowing God. Adam and Eve. The first story in the Bible. We see this all-powerful God in heaven, and he decides to create the earth. And it says, in the beginning, God said, let there be light. And he created waters and animals and land. And he separated the land. And he created clouds and stars and the sun. And he separated everything. And then at the very end, it says he creates man and woman. Man and woman created he them. We read that they were created in his image. They were created like him. We see that he spoke with them. They would like talk and converse. Probably on a daily basis, we see that he would walk with them in the garden. I think this kind of shows what this relationship with God looked like. This is what he was intending, because he designed it, and he has this intention that maybe he doesn't say it out loud, but then we see it acted out. And we see that they're walking with him, and they're talking with him, and they're made in his image so that he can do this with them. Clearly, they were made to have a relationship with God. Clearly, they were made to know him. They didn't just know of God. They weren't just these people in the garden. They weren't the animals sitting in the garden that's like, maybe they had some sort of consciousness. Maybe they're not. That's for deeper thinkers than me. But like, yeah, there's this being, right? Maybe they're just sitting there and have this being. I don't know, but these people knew who God was and knew him personally. Those are two different things. So we see this in Adam and Eve. And we also see that God, in this relationship, has a little bit of an agreement in the relationship. He says, we're going to be together. We're going to know each other. I just ask one thing. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You get to know me and be close with me. You don't need to have the knowledge of all the other stuff out there. You don't need to have that. It's almost like a relationship agreement. You might say, well, that's pretty harsh, but I think we all have relationship agreements. I mean, me and Brother Rick, we've never really talked through this. I didn't prepare him for this, but I feel like we have an agreement. If I don't spit in your face or disrespect your family, you probably won't do the same to me. Like we all have this agreement, right? We all have this agreement in life. There's sort of this like, that's not how you cut somebody off on the highway. Like, there's agreements in relationships that God has this agreement with man, and their agreement was simple. Just don't pursue the knowledge of other things. But it seems in this story that Adam and Eve wanted to know more. We read in Genesis 3:5 that their desire for self-knowledge, knowing more about themselves and letting them define what is good and evil, letting them figure it out for themselves. Like, I don't need, it's almost like Adam and Eve are saying, I don't need this relationship with God. Like, I can, you know, I'm kind of, we're figuring, it's a garden, there's animals, there's water. We can figure this out. Like, let's go try to, you know, figure it out for ourselves. We're going to try for this other knowledge. But by desiring and pursuing this other knowledge, it creates a distance between them and God. There's a separation that occurs, and it's a natural one. It makes sense. If I'm going to pursue an individual other than my wife, it's definitely going to create distance between my wife and I. This is not some cruel, evil, judgmental God out there. This is just kind of principles of living, right? If I'm going to pursue a knowledge outside of God, it's going to create separation. And I think God knew this. He's like, this is not going to be helpful. I'm going to give you the choice because I really want people to have choices. I'm not going to force you to love me or serve me or know me. I'm never going to force that. But I'm going to help you see that by knowing me, it's going to be wonderful. By pursuing your own knowledge, it's not. They started as beings that were created in his image, and by choosing not to know him, they changed. There was a change that occurred. And this resulted in the loss of their divine knowledge, the loss of their ability to have this close relationship with God. They chose to know more than him. They sought to know as God, not sought to know God. They chose to leave this dependent relationship with God so that they could choose to know independence. This sounds familiar. I think in this example of Adam and Eve, we start to see, and I'm going to piece this together here, we start to see what it looks like to know God. This is my points here. We'll see. Maybe I'm missing a couple, but this is what I see in the story. For one, I see that it's relational. I see that there's a connection between the two. Knowing God in this first story in the Bible is that there's a connection. It's a relational transaction, we'll call it. There's connection there. The second thing I see is that it's experiential. They experience God firsthand. It's not like I heard about God, I saw somebody else think about him, what we talking about God or whatever. They're saying we see them experiencing God firsthand. So it's relational, it's experiential, it's intimate. They literally walk around naked. Can I play on words here? They are fully known to God, right? They don't know it, like, because it didn't matter. It didn't matter. They're so close. They're fully known to God. God is known to them. And so we see that it's relational, it's experiential, it's intimate, meaning that we're close, but we're also fully known to each other. And the last thing I see in this relationship is that there is an agreement. There's an agreement. Man says, I will take dominion and do all the things in the garden, which is actually kind of fun. And I'll have my helpmeet, and she has her help. They're helping each other. We're going to do all this. And God says, awesome, just don't pursue knowing other things. Don't think that you can take knowledge and define it for yourself. Don't pursue this knowledge of independence. And so we see that this knowing God for Adam and Eve was relational. There was connection. It's experiential. They experienced him firsthand. It's intimate. They were fully known to God. And we see that there's an agreement or a covenant. We've been talking a lot about covenant in our Sunday morning Bible studies. There's a covenant. It's a fancy word, but it just means that there's this agreement. Sometimes it's written. Sometimes it's unwritten. Sometimes it's spoken. Sometimes it's unspoken. But there's this agreement between them. So we see those four aspects. I would like to add to that, maybe it's not aspects, but I would say that the other thing I pick up from this story is knowing God was their purpose. They were there to know God. He made them. Yes, they were to keep the garden and all that stuff, but their purpose was to know God. He literally created them to have relationship with him. And we read elsewhere that God says, I delight in them. God delights in their people. So he didn't just say, I'm going to put these other animals that can walk on 2 feet on the earth. He said, I want a relationship with them. And so we see their purpose is to know him. We see that, so purpose, we see life. We see that in this relationship, they have life. They have no idea what the concept of time is. We don't know. The sun is coming up and going down and coming up and going down and all this stuff, right? But there's like this almost eternal life that exists in the garden, where there's not really keeping track of time. No one knows. It's almost a different type of dimension. But in knowing God, they had this eternal life. They lived in a special way, a special dimension with God. Life was different. Are these fair characterizations of what we see in this story? We see that this was their purpose, was to know God. That in knowing God, they had eternal life. And the last thing I see is that knowing God created a change in their life. Now, that's a hard one to explain because it didn't change them to know God. They started out knowing God, and the moment they didn't know God, they changed. Does that make sense? So their purpose was to know God. In knowing God, they had eternal life. And in knowing God, their lives were changed. So this is how it works, this perfect relationship, this idea. They knew God, God knew them, but then they decide to make their choice and say, I'm going to go after independence. I think I can decide what's best for me. I think I can decide what knowing is important. And so I'm gonna know independence. I would like to define what is good and evil. I would like to define what it means to know something or know some person or know somebody. And so we're going to go do this on our own. And we see the results are that God says, man, you can't be near me when you're choosing that. I gave you the warning. And so now there has to be a separation. And he takes them out of the Garden of Eden. And they have to go live. And they have to work hard. And childbirthing is hard. And work during the day is hard, right? All this stuff. But God is always like, man, okay. This is my mind. I know God probably had this all planned from the beginning. But God's probably like, okay. Boy, I wish they would have chosen that the other way. But that's okay. We can do something else. We'll work this out. And so from the beginning of time, I believe God's original purpose was to know man, to know us relationally, to know us experientially. Or for us to know him too, right? To know us intimately. And there's an agreement there. It's our purpose. It's where we find eternal life. It's what changes our life. But then throughout the whole first two-thirds of the Bible, they struggle with this. They struggle with this, just like Adam and Eve. That's why you'll never hear me bash Adam and Eve up here, because I truly believe if all of us were in the same boat, we probably would have made the same decision. I might have got to the fruit before my wife. Who knows, right? But you see this pattern, and so God starts and he gives his people these rules, these laws. You've probably seen the movie Ten Commandments, and they put them in stone. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt, right? All these things. And he's like, we're going to have these rules. And no matter how many rules, even if it was 613 he gave them, they did not follow them. But I think we also know that following rules is not knowing God. We didn't see that in this. You're like, yeah, there's an agreement. But it's not just in the following of the agreement that you know God. There's so much more to it than that. And so we read this prophecy in Jeremiah. This is very interesting. So much time has passed in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Jeremiah is probably two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament. And so we see this story. And this is the prophet Jeremiah. And when I say he's a prophet, he prophesies, he says what's going to come. He hears the word of God, and he speaks it to the people. Chapter 31, verse 31. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. A new agreement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Essentially, he's saying the law was written on tablets, but they still were rebellious. This is a prophecy about a changing of the agreement, a changing of the way that he's going to know people. He's like, okay, Adam and Eve messed it up. That's okay. I'm going to create a different agreement, a different way of knowing me. There's this new kind of a covenant relationship, how we will interact, how God and man will interact differently because of this. It's this prophecy that says man can know God again. Man can know God again, just as they did in the Garden of Eden. Verse 32. So he said, I will make a new covenant, a new agreement. Verse 31, verse 32. Not according to the agreement that I had made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This is not the same agreement where I gave them stones with laws on it. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. That's God saying, it's not me, it's you, right? Verse 33, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So he didn't just say, I'm going to make a new covenant. He said, let me explain to you what this covenant is. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There's this prophecy that God saying, this hasn't been working, but I'm going to create a new agreement so that everyone, from the smallest person to the biggest person, from the least person to the greatest person, from the least affluential to the most affluential, everyone can know me again the way I always intended. This word know in the ancient Hebrew, the Bible was written in Hebrew, not in English. And so we read the translation into the word know. In Hebrew, like you could look at this when we read the word know and say, what does that mean? I know that it's going to rain because I don't know that. The weatherman tells me, right? I know I'm standing on carpet right now. Unless you're a philosopher and then there's something else going on, but right? There's certain things I know, but that's not the way that the word know is used in this verse. When the Hebrews read this, the word was yada. And it means to personally and experientially and covenantly, in covenant, know God. To know God. They would use this word in a lot of different ways. In some cases, it was like, I know that, there's a tree there. In other ways, they'd say, Adam knew Eve. Right, adults? They use it to describe this relationship, like I know this person personally, experientially, and covenantly. God is saying in this verse, he's saying, I will create a covenant not based on rules. I will create an agreement based on relationships, not written on stone, but written within you. You will truly know me, and your sins will be remembered no more. God is promising that we will get to know him. His people will get to know him someday because it wasn't that way at that time. It really reflects the same phrasing is used in John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Both words in the Greek and in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, both words describe this relationship based on experience, based on intimacy. Both words describe this agreement. You're seeing these phrases, relational, experiential, intimate, covenant. This is what it's describing. A real relationship with God, not knowing of God anymore, not knowing that there's this tent or this temple or this place where certain people go and talk to God, and you have to kind of wait on the outside and see what they say, not waiting for the prophet anymore. He's prophesying, saying, they will all know me, not just the people that wear ties and go to church, not just the people that have a microphone, not just the people that have a great YouTube channel. Everybody gets to know me. That's his prophecy. But what's interesting is we get to Matthew, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus comes to the scene. And Matthew's writing down what Jesus says. And this is what Jesus says. We're learning about this know thing here, right? What it means to know God. Matthew 7, verse 21 says this. And this is Jesus speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name? And do many miracles in your name? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I went to church. Lord, Lord, I dressed the part. I acted the part. Look, I even did good deeds. I gave good money. I did all this stuff. Many will say that. And then verse 23, and Jesus said, then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Jesus isn't saying, I don't know who you are. Jesus knows every one of us. He knows the number of hairs on our heads or the number of hairs not on our heads. He counts them both. Yeah. Instead, he's not saying, I don't know who you are. He knows who we are. He's saying, I've never had a personal, relational connection with you. Their actions, even though they were prophecies and miracles, were disconnected from a true relationship with God. It's almost like God was saying, at no point, Jesus saying this, at no point during all your works did I know you. Wow, that's hard. That's almost hurtful. At no point during all the things you did I actually know you. We weren't acquainted. You didn't spend time with me. There was relational differences. There was relational distance. You've heard it talked about. Maybe you've experienced it. where you've been married, and then you've talked to people, and they're like, I don't even feel like I know you anymore. We've just grown apart. Maybe it's on purpose. Maybe it's on accident. Maybe it's because, you know, you have a bunch of things in life going on. But you see that same idea where it's like, yeah, Peter, you go to work and you bring home things and you know, you're fun with the kids and yeah, we help out in the community and all this, but I don't know you. There's no relationship there. And Jesus is in a way condemning us. Maybe you're on one side of this fence. It's hard to sit and hear this and be like, okay, yeah, I guess I'm in that boat. I've tried to do a lot of great things. And God's like, yeah, but you didn't know me in any of it. But on the other side of that, I always like to find the shiny side of the coin. The other side of that is that, wait, I don't have to do all those things. It's not about all those things. God, Jesus is refocusing us and reminding us what the covenant was in Jeremiah. He's reminding us of the way it was originally intended for Adam and Eve. He's like, I want to know you. I want to be close to you. That's your purpose. That's where you're going to find eternal life. That's where your heart and your mind are going to be changed. You're focusing on the wrong things. It's about knowing me. Paul takes it a step further. In Philippians 3, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Paul takes it a step further in Philippians 3. This is where we got our verse to start the sermon. He said, verse 3, for we are the circumcision, the ones whose worship by the Spirit of God boast in Christ Jesus, and we don't put confidence in the flesh. We're the servants of God. We're the ones that are set apart. We're the people of God. He said, and we don't put confidence in our flesh. He's saying we don't do essentially what Jesus was saying not to do. He's like, we don't put confidence in the things we do. Verse 4, this is Paul speaking. He goes, although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. What does confidence in the flesh mean? He's like, if anyone could say they've done enough, if anyone can say they've got the right whatever and they deserve it and they've worked hard enough for it, that's me. If anyone has grounds for confidence, he said, I have more than you. And then he goes to describe his resume. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day. Of the nation of Israel. Sorry, circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, I'm a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, hey, I persecuted the church. If you think, he's saying, regarding passion, you think you're passionate about God? I'm so passionate, I killed Christians. Seems a little backwards, right? Regarding righteousness that is in the law, regarding all the things that the law requires of you, he said, I'm blameless. I'm perfect. I've done it all. I have the best background. In essence, Paul is saying, hey guys, if you think confidence in the flesh is important, I win. He said, because I have the right lineage. I came from the right family. I belong to God's chosen people by birth. He's saying, I know the scriptures, I know the traditions, I know the laws, I've kept them flawlessly my entire life. By every measure of the religious world of his day, he was the picture of perfection. Paul was the model believer, the one everyone else aspired to be. They called them the eighth day ones. Their parents were so rigid, they made sure you got to get that circumcision done on the eighth day. He was born into the right family. Today, what could that look like today? It could look like, hey, I was raised in a Christian home. I'm a part of a respected line of believers. Generations before him were Christians. He was part of a respected church and a respected denomination. He was deeply immersed in Christian culture. He knew the right songs. He knew the right scriptures. He knew the right words. He knew when to stand, when to sit, when to raise your hands, when to not raise your hands, when to talk out loud, when to not talk out loud. He knew it all. He was formally educated in theology, Paul was. Remember, we're talking about what it looks like today. Formally educated in theology. He held the right ministry credentials. He had seminary degrees and doctorates. He was in a position of leadership. The church respected him, the saints respected him, and the world respected him. Not only that, he didn't just have the lineage. He didn't have the education. He was highly passionate. He wasn't just somebody that's like, yeah, God's good. I'm a Christian. Yeah. No, he was out there taking it to people that weren't Christians. He was highly passionate for the church. He had his own popular YouTube channel or social media channel, and he would take on everyone who came against Christ. He was even critical of others who didn't agree with the church because that's how passionate he was about God. He had a great public reputation. No major sins, no faults, nothing anybody was going to dig up from his old tweets from 25 years ago that were going to make him have to, you know, apologize or delete his Twitter account before he started with the NFL team. He was perfect. Everyone thought that's what a Christian should look like. Paul's saying, this is me. And it's interesting that he's bragging here, the guy that writes most of the New Testament. He's bragging like, this is me, I have all this. But in verse 7, he says, but everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. Now remember, Paul is sitting in prison right now when he's writing this letter. He's sitting in prison saying, I made the right choice. All that stuff is trash. All that stuff is garbage. None of that stuff matters. I consider it loss because of Christ. More than that, verse 8, I also consider everything to be a loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them but dung so that I may gain Christ. It's like all this stuff, it's just a pile of trash. It's just a pile of garbage. It's a pile of refuse. It's a pile of dung. None of it really matters. I had it all, but none of that matters except to know God. To know God. I need to know God. He's like, I had all that, and man, I felt good about it. It felt good to wear the right clothes and to persecute the Christians and to know the verses and to be able to answer anybody that asked me. It felt good to be popular and to say, hold on, my dad was so-and-so and my sister and brother were this church. It felt good, but now it doesn't mean anything compared to knowing God. He says, everything that was gained to me, I considered loss. I consider everything lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing value. Paul is saying that knowing God, having this relationship, the same idea, this relational, experiential, intimate agreement, connection with God, having that was so much more valuable than all of that other stuff, than his theological degrees, than his right family lineage, than the fact that he was known and respected for persecuting the church. All of it was less valuable than knowing God. He says, because I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. He's giving us his own personal example to give us hope by showing us that there are no prerequisites to knowing God. We don't have to wait for the right education. You don't have to wait for the right experience, the right church, the right denomination, the right person. You don't got to wait till you have the right clothes or in the right spot. He's saying none of that matters. He says your family of origin does not matter. Your credentials do not matter. Your leadership position does not matter. Knowing all the songs and the verses and traditions doesn't matter. If you're sitting here today and you heard some of the songs, you're like, oh, I don't know any of these. Perfect. Let's start there. Paul's saying that doesn't matter. He's saying following the perfect rules that some person set out there doesn't matter compared to the value of knowing God. We don't need any of those things to know God. Paul had all of those things. And you know what it showed us? He showed us that one, those things did not count as knowing God. That's what Jesus said. You do all that, but you didn't know me. Paul said, we can see that one, they didn't count as knowing God. And two, we can see that they didn't necessarily help him to know God. Paul said that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He said, my goal is to know God and be known by him. I want to have this relationship. I want to have this relational, experiential, intimate agreement, connection with God. Because that's my purpose. That's where I'll find life. That's where my life has been changed. Because I am pursuing God and the knowledge of Him. Not the knowledge of, oh, look, there's this being and He's so, you know. But the knowledge, the closeness with Him. He continues in verse 10 with this thought, our scripture for today. My goal is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. He keeps repeating it. My goal is to know Him. My goal is to know Him. And if there's suffering, it's okay. I'm going to know Him. If I have to identify with Him, I'm going to know Him. If I'm going to follow Him, I'm going to know Him. Verse 11, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect. I haven't reached the goal, but God has reached to me, and I'm going to keep pursuing back to know Him more. I'm making every effort to take hold of it. We're learning here that knowing God is a process. It's not this thing where you wake up and say, I'd like to know God, and pff, all of a sudden you have an experiential, relational connection, intimate with God. You have your purpose. You now, this is your purpose. You have eternal life. You're changed. No, it's a process. He's like, I haven't attained. I've got a long way to go. But you know what? For those of us, sometimes we think the Bible's like, well, this is the Bible. It's like, it's the same way in any relationship. Anybody you're friends with or dating or engaged to or married to for a while, it takes time to know that person. Knowing God is a process. I believe we won't even complete this process of knowing God here on this earth. We walk with Him. We grow in Him. We get to know Him. He says in verse 13, brothers and sisters, I don't count myself as to have taken hold of it. I haven't gotten there yet. I haven't figured it out. But one thing I do, I forget what is behind and I reach forward to what is ahead. Paul's saying whether you're religious or rebellious or indifferent, your past doesn't matter to God. We don't have to focus on where we came from. Paul's saying, I just want to focus on the knowledge. I want to focus on knowing God and being known by Him. Oh, but Peter, I did some crazy things. I made some bad decisions. I really kind of gave God the middle finger one day. All this stuff. And God's like, no, that's okay. We can forget the things that are behind and we can pursue God. We are to reach forward. We're to start a new relationship with Him, a new relationship of knowing Him relationally, experientially, intimately, and in agreement. Verse 14, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this to you. It's okay where you're at in your spiritual maturity. It's okay where you're at in your faith journey. It's okay if you haven't figured it out to what you think your neighbor has figured out. Who cares about your neighbor? I mean, you care about your neighbor. That's a different sermon, okay? Who cares about how far your neighbor is in his walk with God? We pursue God. Verse 16. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. He said, start where you're at with what you know. Yeah, but I don't know this. It's okay. Start right there. Start right where you're at. Wherever you've started on your faith journey, wherever you're at, maybe you started and you stopped. I don't know, but he said, start there. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. Find others that are trying to know God and hang out with them. For I've often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Man, I had all this confidence in the flesh, but all I care about is knowing God. But hey, man, there's still some people out there that I'm crying about it. They live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame, and they are focused on earthly things, just like Adam and Eve. Many people want to know. They want to know other things. They want to know independence. They want to define for themselves what is right and what is wrong and what knowing God looks like. But knowing God is about focusing on heavenly things, not earthly things. But how does this all work? What's the mechanism? Well, we read in Jeremiah that there was going to be this new covenant. Well, the writer of Hebrews, it describes it this way in verse chapter 8, verse 6. It says, but Jesus has obtained, he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant. Oh, Jesus is the person that stands between us. He's the mediator. He's going to make this new covenant happen, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, this is the writer of Hebrews, and now he's going to quote that exact passage in Jeremiah. The days are coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant, not according to the covenant I had with their fathers. They didn't continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This new covenant transforms the inside of a person. It makes this knowing God thing maybe even a step better. It doesn't just regulate your external behaviors anymore. Ezekiel 36 says it this way in verse 26, another prophet, Ezekiel. It's the same kind of prophet, the same kind of thought. It says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is God. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then he finished his quote in Jeremiah. Nobody will say, trying to teach their brother, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. Everyone will know me. For I will be merciful to the unrighteous, and their sons and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say for himself, he says, in that he's saying a new covenant. He has made the first covenant obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What we read in this verse is that Jesus is the mediator. He's the one that stands between two parties to bring them back into agreement. That old covenant was based on sacrifice. And when Jesus came to the earth, it says he came as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. When John saw him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. That's the promise in Jeremiah. I will be their God. They shall know me, and I will take away their sins. John says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is this reason this new covenant can happen. Not because of ritual or hierarchy, it's because he's got some better rules. But because he has forgiveness and an indwelling relationship with us. It was his death on the cross that ultimately fulfilled the original covenant. And so while the old covenant needed tablets of stone, the new covenant is written on our hearts. While the old covenant needed some animal sacrifices and all this crazy stuff, for us, Christ has made the way that we can know God. The old covenant had these priests in their fancy robes that stood between us and God. But the new covenant, we can have direct relationship with God again, just like Adam and Eve. We can know him relationally. We can experience him. We can be intimate with him. We can have this agreement with him. This is our purpose. This is where we find eternal life. This is how we're changed. The old covenant had trying and failing, and the new covenant has grace and forgiveness. This new covenant is about God's Spirit living inside of us. Jesus' work brings everything back full circle, back to knowing God the way it started in the garden, but he takes it a step further. He wants to have an even closer relationship than Adam and Eve, because it says he wants his Spirit to live inside of us, his Spirit to help us. This is Jesus talking. He said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The Father is going to give you a Spirit. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. Jesus is saying, my Spirit will be in your heart. Think about this. Jesus was a man walking the earth. God became man. He dwelt among us in John 1. He's walking the earth with the disciples. He knows them. And he's saying, yeah, I've been with you. You've known me while you were with me. But you're going to know me in a whole different way when I go to live inside your heart. It's going to be just like Adam and Eve, but better. There's going to be this relational experiential. You're going to experience me in such a different way. There's going to be a connection that you can have with me in such a different way. You're going to know me and I'm going to fully know you. But there's an agreement. And in this you'll find purpose. In this you'll find eternal life. That's the new idea of knowing God. That he wants to live inside of our hearts and give us the same idea of knowing that Adam and Eve have, but walking with us every day, helping us. I want to read again John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Or could we say, knowing God is eternal life. That's what we're here for. That's what our purpose is to know God. Eternal life doesn't start after you die. It doesn't start after you die. Eternal, knowing God brings a life of a different quality, a life you don't see on this earth. It's a life shared with Christ as you walk with him, with his spirit inside of you. Let's all stand. That's our purpose. That's what we've seen in all these stories, in all these verses, in all the Bible, that our purpose is to know God. That's what he's wanted. I listened to a message one time. This guy said that he preached a message called God's Greatest Delight and Man's Greatest Need is to know God. His greatest delight is when we have a relationship with him. That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for all the crazy stuff Paul said he did in his past. Yeah, you should study God's word. You should know God's word. We should be passionate about God's word. But that's not knowing God. And it's our greatest need. From the beginning of time, our goal, our purpose was to know God. And when we do know God, it changes who we are. It changes who we are, and we can live eternal life. Yeah, okay, after death, all that stuff, 100%. But we can live a different kind of life now, a different way to go about life that's special and different. And so, my question for you, we always want to give people a chance to respond to what God might be saying to them. I hope that you've been thinking and reflecting on this hopefully incredibly powerful and really positive message. That God's like, I want to know you. The rules and all, just can you just know me? Can we just do that? I hope we can start there, but I want to give you a chance to respond in prayer. And if you want, I said there's no sign-up sheets. There's no sign-up sheets. But maybe you're thinking, okay, I know what I'm signing up for now. I know what it looks like. I'm signing up for this relational, this connection with God. I'm signing up for experiencing him firsthand. I'm signing up for being fully known by him. I'm signing up for this agreement with him that we're going to try to work this out, and it's not going to be perfect, and I'm not going to be perfect on day one, and I'm going to grow, and it's a process. But maybe we're starting to know what we're signing up for. And I'll tell you that you'll find purpose, because that's what God has called us to do. I tell you, you'll find a different way of living life, because that's what God has called us to do. And I promise you, you will start to see a change in your heart and in your mind if we will begin to pursue knowing God. If you would like to know God, I would encourage you to take some time right now. Some of you, maybe you want to come to the front. We have a big area here. This is so people can pray. You can come, you can sit, you can kneel, you can stand, you can be by yourself. If you'd like, someone can come pray with you. But I want to encourage you, find some time right now and pursue God. Wherever you're at, maybe you're going to start saying, God, I want to know you more. And if you want God to be inside, if you want to receive God into your heart, you come down to the front and somebody will pray with you. And you can receive the Spirit in your life to guide you and direct you.